Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 22 this morning as we continue our journey through Jesus' last discourse with his disciples. And it is a helpful passage for us to think about sorrow and joy. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask you to speak to us through your word. To help us, O Lord, to know you better. Help us to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open up the truth of your word, that we might know your will, obey it, and love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The world is a hard place. It's a place of rebellion, injustice, and pain. For Christians, that can be especially disturbing. We look around and we see most of mankind in opposition to Jesus. We see a world that chooses death and destruction over life and righteousness. And Jesus reminds us this morning that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in the fixing of this present age. It is in the age to come. Jesus is telling you today that there is sorrow for a little while. But in a little while, joy is coming. Everlasting joy. And so this morning, I would like us to see two main things from our Lord. Our Lord is going to speak to us of sorrow, and he's going to speak to us of joy. And we're going to see the relationship between those two things and how Jesus is the key to all of it. Let's begin then by looking at sorrow. Now, our text begins with this curious phrase that is repeated in our passage over and over again. You may have noticed that as I read it. "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And Jesus says that, the disciples ask themselves that, and Jesus says, I know you're asking about this, so this is important. The Lord has given this to us three times in this short space. So what does a little while mean? Well, in my study this week, I've looked at various theologians and commentators, and of course, being Presbyterian, it is always safe for me to reveal to you what John Calvin thinks. Calvin believes that the little while is Christ's absence when he ascends up to the Father, and then the second little while is his return at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. You remember we've been seeing this over and over again, that Jesus is sending the Spirit to come in his name, to speak his things, and to comfort and guide us. That's what Calvin says. Others of you might say here this morning, you know, Calvin is fine, but don't we have a church father we can look back to? Isn't there someone closer to the time of the Bible that has an interpretation? And yes, it just so happens that the great church father, Augustine, has a different view. Augustine believes that the little while is Jesus' ascension, and the second little while is his second coming. Now, the interesting thing about that, which we know, which Augustine didn't at the time, is that makes the second little while a little over 2,000 years. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong, because the Bible uses time in very figurative ways. And so that's a second option for us. But there is a third, and I think most obvious option that I believe the text speaks to, and other commentators agree with. This is not something that I've invented. And that is the obvious and natural reading that in a little while, in yet a few hours, Jesus is going to the cross. And then in yet another little while after he is gone from them in the grave, Jesus will rise again. And he will be with them again. And the reason that I think this is the best reading is twofold. First, it's direct and close to the text. And secondly, I think it provides a good deal of help to us in our life. So if you'll bear with me and not read Calvin behind my back, we're going to go in that vein. Now, a little while, as we've said, could mean several things. There is a little while that could seem like an eternity. Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's hard to understand time. A week's vacation we might take might seem like a moment, right? Especially if you young people have had the opportunity to go to Disneyland, or you seasoned people have had an opportunity to go to the beach. It's like, wow, that time just flew by. We're done. On the other hand, if you're stuck in traffic, 30 minutes might seem like forever. You've heard advice given to young families. I've given it myself. As your children are young and as they grow up, don't blink. Because when you do, they'll be in college. And they'll be married. And they'll have children. Time can fly. And yet our entire life is but a very short portion of all of history. So it's no wonder that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying, and they wondered among themselves. This is not the first time that we have seen this. And in verse 17, we see some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us?" So you can just imagine they're kind of off at a little bit of a distance from Jesus, and one turns to the other and says, "What do you think he means?" And the other says, "Well, I don't know. What do you think he means?" "Well, I don't know. I never know what he means. Let's ask James. James, what do you think he means?" "Well, I have no idea." And you can imagine this going back and forth. And maybe they're getting a little bit agitated, and it's visible. Certainly, I don't even think Jesus needs divine inspiration or divine knowledge to know that they don't understand what he's saying. It's actually interesting In verse 19, we see the word Jesus knew, and that word for knew is an experiential knowing. It's not that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. It's Jesus is watching them, and he says, you guys just don't get it. Let me explain this to you. And it's not surprising to us that they didn't understand what Jesus is saying, because you have to remember their experience with Jesus. They had seen Jesus avoid the hatred and the plots of his enemies before. Why would now be any different? Why would Jesus have to go away? Why would he be taken from them? When they tried to throw him off a cliff, Jesus passed through their midst. When they tried to stone him, he rode on the ground and they all dissipated. So why would now be any different? They'd seen Jesus' power. They'd seen his wisdom. Why would he come up short now and have to leave them? But Jesus knew what they needed. And he says to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? Isn't this so like Jesus? Instead of being frustrated with them, he serves them. Parents, you can identify with this, right? In our failings. We speak to our children over and over again. We tell them what they need to do. And then inevitably they say, well, how am I supposed to empty the dishwasher? How do I clean my room? Where should I park the car? And we wind up saying in frustration, do you ever listen? Am I just talking to hear the sound of my voice? Right? How much more Jesus could be frustrated with them? But he's not. And you need to know that this is the same Jesus that knows you. He doesn't expect you to have it all together. He knows your weakness. He knows your confusion. And he doesn't judge you for it. He wants to minister to you. And so then Jesus begins to describe for them this loss, this sorrow that they will have. And I'd like to take a few moments here and delve into what this sorrow would mean for Jesus' disciples, because it has application for us. So the very first thing that they would suffer would be the loss of Jesus. He would not be with them any longer. They would have sorrow because Jesus was gone. This is the most basic and obvious sorrow that they would experience. And it's easy for us to understand. Many of you have family who live out of town. And I praise the Lord for FaceTime, because I can speak and see family members. But when family members are in town, we enjoy them, we are with them, we love on them. But then they have their own lives. They have their own homes. They have their own family, and they have to leave. And there's a sorrow that attends that, because they're no longer with us. Now remember, for these disciples, they had left everything behind. For the past 3 years, they had left behind their business, their family, their normal lives, and they had spent every day with Jesus. So you could just imagine how devastating it would be to wake up in the morning and know that Jesus isn't there, that you can't speak to him. Some of you know that pain. You wish you could speak to your father or your mother or a sibling. Perhaps you feel this loss and you long to see Jesus. You long to see his face, to talk to him. You need to know that Jesus understands that feeling. It's loss. But I think there's a second obvious sorrow that the disciples will experience, and that is the crucifixion itself. It is hard for us to understand the sorrow that would come at the loss of the crucifixion, because the Bible does not give us great detail on the horror or the suffering of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was a death of great shame. criminals were put naked before the entire town, nailed to wooden beams, and slowly would suffocate to death in front of all. Now, to the extent that we even have public executions anymore, we have done everything we can to sterilize and sanitize them. They're almost medical procedures. Gone are the days of the guillotine and the hangman's noose. Gone is the electric chair and its spark. No, now, almost always, an execution is carried out by a needle in a criminal's arm, and he slowly drifts off into death. Or perhaps a gas mask is put on a criminal, and they breathe in fumes, and they're silent. But that's not what the crucifixion was like. And even the leading up to the crucifixion was painful. Think of the crown of thorns, the thorns that would dig into our Lord's flesh. Think of the beatings and the whippings that he experienced, of the broken bones and the scarred flesh. Think of having to carry the heavy cross to the hill. Again, this is something we don't often dwell on. What would it have been like to watch that happen? We know that John was at the cross. We know that others couldn't bear it, and they ran away. And what that reminds us is that it is okay to be sorrowful at the pain of this world. Sin has made the crucifixion necessary, but it has also brought sickness. It's brought pain. It's brought death. Jesus is telling you today that he understands your sorrow. You don't need to be ashamed of it. Sorrow is not the end, but it is a reality that we have to deal with in the here and now. There's a third cause for sorrow, and that is the cause of Jesus' death. Because after all, Jesus' death was not just an unjust death at the hands of wicked men. You know, when we watch a film and we see the bad guys do bad things to the good guys, we are outraged. And we want to jump into the film, and we want to thrust the bad guys aside, and to see the good guys saved, and to see the bad guys get their just desserts, don't we? The problem with the cross is, why would the Son of God die? Well, the theological answer I can tell you is to atone for sin. But that is something we have to own. It's not simply to put the world right. It's not simply to deal with theoretical sin. No, I put Jesus on the cross. You put Jesus on the cross. As he so often does, Charles Spurgeon puts it well. He says, "The sword which pierced his heart through and through was forged by our offenses. The vengeance was due for sins which we had committed." We cannot blame the Romans. We cannot blame the Jews. This was not a power play. It was the Son of God paying the just penalty for my sin. And we would do well to think on this when we are tempted to be angry at our problems. Because we are not innocent. Far from it. We deserve far greater judgment than we experience. Fourthly, the disciples would sorrow at the rejoicing of the world. Look with me at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Now think about that for a moment. All that we've spoken about would be bad enough, but it gets worse because the world delighted in Jesus' death. This was the crowning moment of victory for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were finally rid of Jesus. He could no longer hold them accountable. All that they had waited for was this moment. And now it was here. And the crowd around Jesus mocked him. Matthew records this for us. They said, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." The world is exalting in the sorrow and suffering and pain of the Savior. Just think about if you've ever had a hard circumstance, a bill you couldn't pay, an illness that was not being treated well. And imagine someone coming up to you and say, "Well, that's because you're dumb and don't know what you do with money. Well, that's because you're ill because you don't take care of yourself. You deserve it. I'm glad you're sick. Then maybe people will learn to take care of themselves. I'm glad you're broke." Think about how horrific that would be. How sorrowful you would be. That's sort of the definition of pouring salt in the wound, right? And that's what the disciples experienced. All of the world system and all of its people who opposed God were glad that Jesus could no longer bother them. Because there's nothing that people like less than being held accountable. Jesus' very existence was a reminder to them of their sin and of their accountability before God. Well, a fifth, last point of sorrow. They were sorrowful because of the apparent failure of Jesus' mission. This was the ultimate sorrow. All of their hopes and all of their dreams had been dashed away. They had followed Jesus for 3 years. They had heard him preaching and teaching on the coming of the kingdom. From the very beginning, Matthew records in chapter 4, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Matthew records him going throughout the villages of Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And they were sure that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was going to usher in the kingdom and that they were going to be blessed and that evil was going to be defeated and all was going to be put right. And now it all seems lost. Do you remember the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus? Luke records the conversation they had with Jesus in Luke 24. Jesus is walking with them, and this is one of those occasions after his resurrection in which he appears to someone and they don't know who he is until he reveals himself. And they're walking, and Jesus looks at them and he says, basically, "Why are you so downcast?" And they sort of say, have you been living under a rock, sir? Do you not know what's happened in these last 3 days? That Jesus of Nazareth was killed. And they say, Luke records, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. It's over. Jesus, they thought, was the one. They thought victory was at hand. They believed all he said, and now he's died just like everyone else, they think. How could they not be sorrowful? And it's the third day. Do you remember how discouraged they were? They didn't even want to believe the report of some women who said that the tomb was empty. They said, "That's crazy talk. We're not going in for that." That's sorrow. But remember, Jesus says more than "you will see me no longer." He says, "Again a little while, and you will see me." And especially I want to draw your attention to verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." So if you are here this morning, and for any of these reasons that I've gone through or otherwise, you have sorrow. You have wept. You have lament. Know that Jesus tells you your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, what does turn into mean? Jesus is not saying that joy would simply follow sorrow, that this would be a replacement. He's also, I think, not saying you'll be so joyful that you will forget about sorrow. Again, parents of young children understand this very well. If you have a young child and the child is running around and falls down and scrapes a knee on the driveway or gets hit by a ball or something happens, the worst thing that you can do, here's parental advice, is to acknowledge the hurt. You look at them and you say, "Oh, you're fine. Look at the clouds. Would you like this toy?" And sure enough, if you do that, most children will simply forget that they're hurt. The tears will dry up and they will go on. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not pulling a fast one on us. No, he's saying something more. That he will turn the object and source of sorrow into joy itself. What do I mean? The resurrection gives true meaning to the cross. It doesn't undo the cross. It shows the blessing that the cross is through the grace of God. Isaiah puts it well in Isaiah 61. He says that God grants to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So Jesus is telling us that the resurrection will show us the true meaning of the cross. And all that we might sorrow in then becomes a source of our joy. Have you ever wondered why in the Bible, in the New Testament, the writers never speak of the cross with pain and sorrow and loss? What does Paul say about the cross? He says, "The cross is my glory." What do they say? They say that the cross is the hope of salvation. They speak of the cross in glorious, glowing terms, not because it was a blessed or pleasant event, but because it is the source of all of their joy. Now let's look at this in some detail. First, the joy that the disciples would receive is the presence of Christ returned to them. After his resurrection, he would be with them. And again, we can go to the Bible and understand and see the joy that they had. Do you remember the scene where Jesus is on the shore and he's cooking breakfast and the disciples are in the boat and Peter sees him? And in very typical Peter, he doesn't wait for them to row the boat. He takes off his clothing and he dives into the water and he goes to see Jesus. That's the joy they see. They want to gather and be with Jesus. They want to hear from Jesus. They long to be with Jesus. But there's a second sense in which the presence of Christ returns to them. And this is where we can give our brother John Calvin a good nod. And that is that when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it is the Spirit sent by Jesus. He is the other comforter. He has come so that we, by faith, might be present with Christ. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is present with us right now by His Spirit? You don't need to miss Him. He's right here with us. Now, I understand that we await the final consummation. Paul, who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he understood this. He said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And so we long to be with Jesus, to touch Jesus, to hear the cadence of his voice, to be in his presence, to dine with him at the marriage feast. But the presence of Christ is restored by his resurrection. Thirdly, the resurrection proved God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. If it is a great sorrow to know that my sin put Jesus on the cross, it is a great joy to know that is not the end. The resurrection proves that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and that now there is no condemnation for my sin because Jesus has paid it. Now, I want you to stop and think theologically about this for a moment. God would be unjust to hold you accountable for your sin. Jesus has already paid the price in full, in a way that you never could. And so there is no place for condemnation for the Christian. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has put their faith in Christ and His work, the one who says, I can't do it, but Jesus did. It's forever safe. No matter what the enemy whispers into your ear, and the enemy will whisper, he'll say, you don't read your Bible enough. You talk bad about those people. You're sharp. He'll take everything he can to bring attacks upon you. And your response should always be that of Martin Luther's. Yes, I know, and I am more wicked than you have spoken. But Jesus has paid the price. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul tells us in Romans 1. The empty grave is a sign of victory over sin. And so we can rejoice in what Jesus has done. Thirdly, God has overturned the injustice of man's verdict, and we can rejoice in that. We are all angry at injustice. We sorrow over seeing injustice done. Just think about the stories you've heard in the news of someone who was unjustly convicted and imprisoned for 20 years, and then evidence comes out that exonerates them. If you're anything like me, you get angry about that. You can't give that person the 20 years back. Why did that have to happen that way? Why do we have to see injustice? Or think about someone who's captured and held hostage for nothing that they've done. And yet there was never a more unjust act ever than when wicked Pilate and the wicked Pharisees and scribes condemned Jesus. And we don't have to make out our own assessment of that. You don't have to take my opinion. God Himself, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us the truth of the matter. Peter, at Pentecost, tells the people that they had taken Jesus by the hands of lawless men. And then later, in the precincts of the temple, Peter tells the most religious people in town that they had rejected the Holy and Righteous One and killed the author of life. And so now we see God's vindication of Jesus. That judgment was false and it was wrong, and our Savior was indeed sinless and true. Fourthly, we can rejoice in the cross because in the cross we see the conversion and salvation of many out of a wicked world. We don't need to lament and sorrow the wickedness of the crucifixion, because it's joy. The cross is the instrument by which countless souls have been snatched from death, destruction, and hell itself. And as the Bible so often reminds us, the very ones who conspired to kill Jesus came to know Him as Savior and Lord. In Acts chapter 6, we are told that many of the priests, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, became obedient to the faith. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They came to see that He was the Messiah. They came to know Him as Savior. And, of course, the most famous example of this is the Apostle Paul. He was the one who breathed out threats, who murdered Christians, and he met Jesus. And he rejoiced in what Jesus did for him. And he rejoiced in what Jesus did for others. And Paul spent his entire life telling people about Jesus and the joy of the cross. Fifthly and lastly, but I think also very personally, we can rejoice in the cross because it is in the cross that we see the power of God in spite of our weaknesses. We rejoice in the cross because it shows us that we don't need to depend upon ourselves. It's not our wisdom. It's not our work. It's not our ability. It's what Jesus has done. We can shed the thought that we need to do enough for God, and instead we say Jesus has done everything necessary. Because one of the most discouraging things in the world is to see a task before you and to know that you are not capable of accomplishing it. Have you had that happen to you? I think that there's usually one of two reactions to that. Some people beat their head against a wall. Other people, and I tend to be in this latter category, just give up. Well, there's no use even trying that. Walk away in a funk. Do you see your weakness? Are you frustrated when you fight against sin? Do you fall asleep when reading your Bible? Are you unsure? And do you stumble when you try to tell people about Jesus? The power of the cross, shown through the resurrection, gives us hope and joy. It doesn't depend on us. It's what Jesus has done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Reminder, you're not the treasure. You're the jar of clay. The treasure is the surpassing grace of God. And we have it in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that is something we can rejoice in. If Paul can boast in his weakness, spend this afternoon flipping through your Bibles and see how many churches Paul planted. How many people Paul told about Jesus. How many ministers Paul trained. And he boasts in his weakness because he knew that the grace of God was sufficient. Do you know that truth? Are you able to rejoice in your weakness, knowing that it shows the strength and grace of the Lord? Jesus concludes this passage with an important illustration in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus is talking about a pregnant woman giving birth to a child. This is a common illustration that the Bible uses. You can see it throughout the Psalms and Isaiah and the other prophets. Now, I have to tell you this, as your pastor, not by experience, but by learning and education. No woman looks forward to the actual moment of birth. No woman says, I can't wait to have all that pain and be shot with drugs and have people come in and out. And I can't wait for... No woman says that. Why? Because there's uncertainty. What will happen? Because there will be pain. There'll be sorrow. Jesus uses the word anguish here. And ladies, that word for anguish is used elsewhere in the Bible of a word we translate tribulation. So just so you know, all of you moms are my hero. Because there's no way that this man would ever do that. But once she has given birth, all that's forgotten. It's swallowed up in joy. Now, y'all are proof of that. All you need to do is look around and see families that have more than one child. Right? You forget all of the bad and you remember all of the joy. And you can't wait again. This is what happens. And so Jesus wants us to understand and to see this picture. But it's more than you forget the pain. You see, we see that the true purpose of the sorrow and the pain was to bring about joy. You can't have the child without the childbirth. The purpose of the childbirth is to bring the child into your life. That's what Jesus is saying. The sorrow that you feel is real, from the mocking from the world, from the injustice that you see, from the tears that you cry as you read of our Savior's pain, from the pit of your stomach when you realize it's my lies that put him on the cross. It's my anger that put him on the cross. Jesus says, all of that was necessary. And it's actually, it leads to joy. You couldn't be with me without it. Jesus is telling you that there will be times of sorrow. Do not believe when people tell you that true Christians and the true Christian life is all blessing and money and health. It's not. Jesus didn't experience that. But Jesus is telling you that while sorrow is for a little while, joy comes in the morning. And Jesus makes an important distinction here in verse 22. He says, no one will take your joy from you. I will see you again. And your joy is everlasting. So much of life is sorrowful and hard. But the gospel tells you that Jesus knows this. He experienced it. He tasted death so that you might have life. Sorrow came so that lasting joy might be known. And again, we live in a place where the apostles themselves would be jealous of us. They had to wait. Those three dark days, we already know the joy that Jesus has brought. We know the reason for the cross. We see the victory over sin and the grave. And that joy will never end. Praise be to God. Let's pray.